and understanding that everything in the Old Testament has to be understood in the light of Jesus. You really can't understand the Old Testament unless you understand it as a foreshadowing of the things that Jesus has come to accomplish. And so we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning, and I'm going to read just verses 31 through 34 of that text. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 34. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And this is God's word for us this morning. We know that the prophet Jeremiah was called into ministry somewhere around the time of 627 BC. 627 years before Christ, Jeremiah was brought into the work of ministry, even though he is often referred to as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was never considered to be a prophet who was acceptable. He was considered to be a nag and a pest, and even the kings and the people and all over the city of Jerusalem and Judea really did not want to hear what Jeremiah had to say. Jeremiah kept coming back to the people with this common refrain: "You have broken covenant with your God." Broken covenant. Now, for us today, we don't really understand too much about covenant. We're not familiar with covenants. We know something about contracts. A contract is very simple. I say to you, I will do this for you if you do this for me. And if you fail to do what you have promised me, then the deal is off. And if I should fail to do what I promised, the deal is also broken. That's how contracts work. We need contracts in our day-to-day living. But a covenant is different from a contract. The covenant that God made with his people says something like this: "I will do for you even though you do not complete what you have promised for me. Even though you fail, for whatever reason, to keep your promises, I will keep mine to you. Now, you understand, of course, that God wanted his promises to be kept, and he wanted our promises to be kept toward him. But he has this understanding that we're not going to keep those promises, so he says, "I will be faithful to you in spite." Now, we don't know much about that kind of covenant, except maybe in the area of marriage. A couple stands on the platform like this and stands before God and his people, and he says, I promise I will love you, I will care for you in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, and no matter what, I will love you. That's covenantal language, you see. That's what God loves to hear from his people, to say, "I will keep my promises even though you, for whatever reason, whether you can't or won't keep your promise, I will keep mine." Now, it's important to remember that whenever God made covenants with, or made arrangements with his people, relationships were always built around covenants. He didn't work with his people outside of covenantal language. God made covenants with Adam and Eve. God made a covenant with Noah, you'll remember. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made that great covenant when he brought his people out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And he brought them there to say to them, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's covenantal language, you see. And in that covenant, in that relationship with his people, God said, "Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you blessings, and I'm going to give you consequences." Biblical language of that is blessings and curses. You've heard that before. God says, I will bless you if you keep my covenant. If you fail, there are curses, consequences. So he gives the Ten Commandments. You see, that's one of the things God gives to his people. He gave them the Ten Commandments. These are the laws, the rules by which you ought to live in relationship with me. This is how you keep covenant. But he gave them something else that we often overlook. God not only gave them the Ten Commandments, but he also gave them the tabernacle. The tabernacle was important because when they failed to keep the commandments, failed to keep covenant, they could go to God in the tabernacle with their sacrifices. A bull or a goat or a bird if you were poor. You would bring that as your sin offering to the Lord, and then God would forgive their sins and the consequences. The curses would be lifted. Now here's where it gets a little complicated for us, you see. Because God's language is sometimes confusing for us. Time after time, God reminds his people of the covenant promise that was to govern their lives. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 31, for example. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And then he says in Exodus 19, verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possessions. You see that? If, then. And the implication, of course, is if not, then not. Again and again, God says that over and over again. Dozens of places in the Old Testament where it's repeated, if you fail to keep my promises, your promises to me, then you will no longer be my covenantal people. But at the same time, God makes the other promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never break my covenant with you. So, which is it, you see? That's what we wrestle with. And people have wrestled with this for ages. How do we understand God under these circumstances? Is he a God of absolute justice, that he demands everything legally be assigned to us, be obeyed? Or is he a God of mercy? That's a bit of a conundrum for us. And we say, this is what God himself said to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet, hear that? Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. God is gracious and compassionate, forgiving, yet he punishes all sin. Blessings, curses. So our question this morning is, how do we understand this? Is God just a God of law and justice? Or is he a God of mercy and grace? Now, I guess every one of us tends to come down on one side or the other of that equation. We come naturally to one side or the other. And we do that because of maybe how we were raised. Some of us were raised rather legalistically. And we were reminded often, you better keep God's law. You better keep the commandments. And if you don't, something's going to happen. You're going to suffer for it. Others of us have the attitude like, you know, say, well, you know, God is a God of mercy and God is loving and he's certainly not going to punish people because of some failures. As the famous quote by Heinrich Heine, the German poet who said on his deathbed, he said, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. You see that? This is how people in even churches come down on either side or the other. Some churches are very legalistic, and other churches are very liberal under those circumstances. So how do we answer this character of God? How do we question God's character and make it clear and yet not oversimplify? Because you see, if we oversimplify God and his grace and his justice, then we miss out on the true dimension of God's character. Here's my oversimplification of how that works in our daily lives. Some of us maybe remember this little character that I will hold up for you, and it's on the screen too. This guy, remember him? No? Oh. Okay, well, if you've raised children in the last 20 years, then you realize that this is called Flat Stanley. This was invented by a teacher in Canada someplace, and his idea was that he would give this Flat Stanley to his students, and the students would give it to their parents or their grandparents, and when they went on a trip someplace important, they would take Flat Stanley out and prop him up and take a picture, you see? Remember that? And so Flat Stanley was a part of our vacation when we went to Scotland. Our granddaughter gave us Flat Stanley, her Flat Stanley, and said, make sure you take Flat Stanley with you and bring him along to Scotland. And so we did. It wasn't a big deal, you know, didn't weigh that much, just a piece of paper we folded and slapped in our suitcase. But the problem was we had to remember to take Flat Stanley out and bring him along to the places we visited. So we remembered to take him along when we visited Edinburgh Castle and Loch Ness and places like that. But I'll have to tell you, we really didn't have much of a relationship with Flat Stanley. I mean, he was just a two-dimensional character. He had height and width, but hardly any depth. He was just a piece of paper, you see. And you can't have a relationship with a piece of paper, no matter how you name him. He's just Flat Stanley. Now, here's how I'm thinking about how God's people dealt with God under these circumstances. When they reduced God down to either a God of law and justice or a God of mercy and ease, they've created a two-dimensional God, a God who is hardly worth getting involved with, hardly worth getting to know. You see, a two-dimensional God fails to stir the hearts of people. He's not a God that is worthy of our attention or worthy of our worship and praise. No holy awe in this relationship with a God like that. There was no mystery in this relationship with God. Nothing to ponder over. Let me give you a real-life illustration of how that worked. In the days of Jeremiah, before the days of Jeremiah, actually there were two kings who came onto the scene. One was named Manasseh and the other was Amon. Manasseh and Amon were probably the two very worst kings of all of Judah and Jerusalem. They instituted all kinds of horrible things inside the temple. They brought the pagan idols of Molech and the Ashtoreth and the other gods into the temple and had people bring sacrifices to them. The streets of Jerusalem were no longer safe to walk on because there was such terrible violence all around. As a result of all of this, the morality and the morals and the spiritual dimensions of God's people just went down, 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 and people forgot God almost completely. But amazingly, God brought to the throne a young boy, an 8-year-old boy named Josiah. And Josiah instituted reforms in Jerusalem and Judea. He cleansed the temple and he brought out all of those evil things that were happening in the temple and threw them out of Jerusalem. The prostitutes were chased out of the city. The streets were made safe again, and the people began to understand that the place of Jerusalem's most important function was to worship God in the temple. And what happened as a result of that cleansing part was that God's people began to think to themselves and they began to say to one another, ah, now we understand what our God wants. He wants us to go to the temple. And so the slogan in Jerusalem became these simple words, the temple, the temple, the temple. God wants us to go to the temple. And so if we do that, then we're safe because God certainly is not going to allow his temple to be destroyed. And so about 100 years before this already, Isaiah was the one, the prophet, who spoke concerning this kind of religion or religiosity when he said in Isaiah 29 verse 13, these people come to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The worship of me is based merely on human rules that they have been taught. You see how that works? It didn't stir their hearts, this idea of how this God functioned in their lives. They weren't thinking of a God as a complex God of love and grace and mercy and justice at the same time. They only thought of God in one dimension or two. So what happens when you get a two-dimensional God, of course, is that you have no real relationship with this God. But Jeremiah sees through their act. When God wanted for them was that he would have them love the Lord their God with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, and love their neighbors themselves. But they had invented a religion without a relationship. It was a heartless thing. And still people today, maybe we're among them, who don't really understand how God's love and mercy and his justice come together in the scriptures. The whole of the Bible is driven by this tension. We have to understand it. We have to grasp it in order for us to love God with all our hearts. So how do we hold on to this religion without becoming our relationship, without just becoming a religion? It takes us to the text that we read from Jeremiah 31. You've been wondering when I'm getting to that. But right here in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is given new covenantal language. It's new. Not in the sense that it's something brand new that God invented at this point of time, but it's new in the sense that it's a completion of the old. It's a better relationship that God instructs his people about. The mysteries of the old are revealed in this new covenant. It's not new in the sense that it's never been said before, because we know that already back way in the Old Testament, God was talking this covenantal language, a new covenant in which God was going to do much more than what he has already done for his people in delivering them out of Egypt and giving them the commandments and the tabernacle. For example, it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, 12, and 13. This is the covenant renewal ceremony where the people are on both Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, remember? And they're standing there and on either side of the mountain, and then the priests are saying these words to the people. Moses says, "You are standing here to enter into a covenant the Lord is making with you and sealing with an oath that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God swore to Abraham. Now my question for us this morning is, when did God swear an oath to Abraham? When did that happen? And the answer to the question, since you haven't answered it, I'll answer it for you. The answer to the question is in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, you remember that God was making some big promises to Abraham. He was saying to Abraham, "I'm going to make you, even though you don't have any children yet, I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as the stars of the sky, so many in number. And I'm going to give you the land which you are now just sort of passing through, sojourning. I'll give it to you as your inheritance." And Abraham was thinking to himself, now, how is that going to happen? How can I be sure, God, that you are going to do this for me? And God says, "Here's what we're going to do. I want you to take some animals, a three-year-old calf, a goat. I want you to take some birds, and I want you to kill them. I want you to slaughter them and put them on either side of a little ravine. And I want it so that the blood flows down from those animals down into this little path. And we'll make a blood path." Now, we have no idea what God was asking of Abraham, because we don't do that kind of thing anymore. But Abraham understood it. This was how a great king made a covenant with a serf or a peasant. This is how somebody who was a power source would ask the people who were under him to say, "I want you to declare on oath that you are going to obey me, that you're going to do what I say." So when a person made the blood path, Abraham understood that it was somebody who was going to have to walk that blood path. You take your shoes off. and you walk through that path of blood, and while you're walking through that path of blood, you were saying, in effect, may it happen to me as has happened to these animals. May I be cut to pieces. May my blood flow into the ground if I don't keep my promise that I'm making to you. So Abraham does that. He gets the animals, kills them, cuts them up. The blood flows down into the blood path, and Abraham waits. And the sun goes down, and it grows dark. Seems as though it's an unusual darkness that's described in Genesis 15. It's the darkness of God's judgment, you see. And Abraham is just waiting for the sign from God to take off your sandals and walk the blood path. But the amazing thing is that God never asks Abraham to do that. Instead, Abraham sees a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, symbols of God's presence, just like on the mountain and coming out of Egypt later on. And those symbols, the presence of God itself, walks that blood path. And God is saying to Abraham, if I don't keep my promise to you, may it happen to me. Imagine that. May it happen to me as it's happened to these animals. May I be cut to pieces. And the amazing thing is that God never asks Abraham to walk the blood path. He never does. So in effect, listen, God is saying to Abraham, if I don't keep my promise, may it happen to me as has happened to these animals. And if you, Abraham, don't keep your side of the covenantal promise, may it happen to me, God says. May it happen to me as has happened to these animals. And we think to ourselves, whoa, when did that happen? Well, 2,500 years later, it grew dark. It was noontime. And God sent his one and only Son who knew no sin, but who had become sin in that moment. And his back was opened up with whips, so his flesh was torn off his back. They pounded nails into his hands and pressed thorns into his brow. They pushed a spear into his side, and blood and water flowed down into the ground, and it was absorbed into the dirt. And Jesus became the one who was God himself, taking upon himself the curse that we should have borne, so he could keep his covenantal promise to us, that even though we had failed to keep the promise, he would keep the promise for us. This is what Jesus was aware of his entire being. Already at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus understood what he was about. He had to do two things. He had to finish what God had given to Israel back there at Mount Sinai. He had to finish the blessings and the curses. And so, as he lived his life, he had to live a life that was in complete obedience to the law of God. Everything Jesus did was in obedience to the law of God. When he came down to be baptized by John the Baptist resisted for a while, saying, no, 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 I must not, you must baptize me, not the other way around. And then Jesus says, no, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. See that? Jesus understood that his lifetime, his perfect obedience, was to fulfill the law of God and all the righteousness that we could have never fulfilled ourselves. He did that for us. And now when he goes to the cross, you see, when he has this understanding that he becomes the curse of the covenant for us, and he fulfills that by becoming the one who was broken for us, completely broken, so that we might be saved on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Remember that? He understood that he was talking covenantal language then already. He lifted up the cup and he said to his disciples, now this is the, what? The new covenant in my blood. the new covenant. This is how the new covenant is going to be completed. On the night in which he was going to be betrayed to death on the cross, the Apostle Paul understood what this was meaning in the new covenant when he wrote in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Again, Romans chapter 3, Paul says, this is how God can be both just and the one who justifies those who believe. You see, here's the answer to the mystery. I love that word mystery because Paul says over and over again, this is mysterious, mysterion. You could have never figured this out in a million years should you sit there thinking on it on your own. But now it's been revealed to you how God's justice and his mercy can be brought together in Jesus. And it's completely fulfilled. And that's why you and I have a reason for hope. The ultimate blend of law and love. And this, my friends, is the heart of the gospel itself. It's far more complex than what we might have ever thought, but it's far more beautiful than what we could ever imagine. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So what does this mean? If we have faith in this Jesus, and that's what it takes, of course, by believing in him, we have righteousness through him. How do we live out this kind of faith? Let me give you four implications for this new covenant and how to live in it. Understand that God wants, number one, a personal relationship with you. He wants an intimate and personal relationship with each and every one of us. Already back in Jeremiah 31, God was saying to his people, I will be their God and they will be my people. Notice that my there, my people. This is personal. When I say, as I often have said, I brought my wife, Gloria, with me to church. You know, this is my wife. That's personal. It's intimate. It gets even more personal than that when God says to his people, and from the least of them to the greatest, they will all know me. Now we think, well, know, yeah, I know somebody's name, but that's not what this word means in the Hebrew. It's the most intimate and personal kind of knowing possible. It's the same kind of language that is used when God said concerning Abraham that Abraham knew his wife Sarah and she conceived. Oh, that's pretty personal. And God wants a kind of personal relationship with you that is so intimate that it drives the way we think, the way we live. God wants us to say, I know you, and you know me. It's bedroom language. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. He loves me, and I love him. Can you say that? Is that part of your confession at the best of your times? Secondly, when you understand the message of the gospel of the new covenant, you no longer live in opposition to the law of God. I mentioned that earlier in the service and the confessional time. We're no longer estranged from God in the sense that we just cannot stand to hear what God's law has to say to us. We despise God's law. No, when you're in the covenant, you see, the law of God becomes your life. It becomes the source of your hope, your joy. Like Psalm 1 says, the man of God loves the law of God. So sin is serious, you see. And we take it seriously because, after all, it was so serious that Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to be ripped apart for our sins. So we don't just overlook sin. And so we have this wrestling match inside of us, as Paul describes it. What a wretched man I am, but praise God. Thanks be to God who gives me the victory in Jesus Christ. And third, when I do sin, and I will, I no longer resist the confessional part. Christians who understand the new covenant, who live inside that new covenant, will understand that we are people who are most liable to sin and come to confession. We ought not to have to be coerced into confessing our sin. The heart check question that we need to be asking ourselves, when you have slipped up, again this week, when you slip up, are you quick to repent? Are you quick to own your offense before God and before others if necessary? Do you want to find your celebration of God restored? And finally this, the covenant relationship with God gives us courage for the future. As we read from Romans 7 or heard from it this morning, Paul is saying, oh, I'm a wretched man, you know. And yet I recognize I have courage in all circumstances. Because he asks the question, what will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus who died on the cross for me? And he says, there's nothing in all of creation, nothing that's going to separate me from his love. I'm secure in that. I've counseled with people who have wrestled with the issue of God's love in their lives. And sometimes they will say to me, even as they were lying on their deathbed, oh, Pastor, I'm so afraid. I have not been good enough. I haven't kept God's commandments. I've failed in so many ways. And I would say to them, but you don't understand the gospel yet. Let me tell you the truth of the gospel. It's this, that you have absolute certainty that if you confess your sins, you are forgiven by God through Jesus. And that nothing will separate you from his love. Do you believe that? Do you? Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your grace. We thank you for your law, for the law of love that we can relate to as well. But we thank you most of all, dear God, that you have given us the assurance that the sins of our lives, the sin of the world has been taken care of, and that we are forgiven by your grace. Lord, help us to focus in on and meditate on that day and night as we realize the tremendous cost that was already established from the very beginning of relationships with Adam and Eve and Abraham, that we know that it was now fulfilled in Jesus, because what we should have done but didn't has been done by something that we could never have done but you have done for us. And we say our thanks. Bless us, we pray. Help us, Lord, in this day and every day to come to focus in on your amazing love and grace. And help us to live as those who have been forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand?